Well, good morning, church. It's a joy to be together again. Let me invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn with me to Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. If you don't have a Bible with you or you're not able to slide across and look on with someone else, you can use one of the Black Pew Bibles, and you'll find this passage on page 93 in the New Testament. We're continuing on in our study of the book of Acts, and we have, over recent weeks, had incredible opportunity to marvel at the power of God as He was at work in the early church. We have seen miracles, we have seen His grace poured out, we have seen His power and His good news displayed for all to see. But as we see these opportunities to marvel along with those who were there at that time, I think it brings another question to our minds. And that question is this: how much is a laugh worth? How important is it to you and to me to laugh? It's such a clumsy thing to laugh and to make that noise, but to be so clumsy, if we stop just for a moment and think about all of the effort and time and money that we all put in to that experience of laughing, it really says something about us. Whether it's YouTube or Netflix or Hulu or Facebook or all of the other ways that we seek out laughter and recreation and fun, it's interesting what it says about us. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong, is there? I think that God delights in our happiness. I think He delights in hearing us laugh. But this morning, as we come to this text and as we continue to consider the opportunities that God gives us to marvel at His power, it really does raise the question of what is most important to us, and are we willing to put the same amount of effort and time, perhaps even money in certain ways, attention, into marveling at Christ? It's a wonderful thing to be happy in Christ, to be joyful and to laugh. But it's another thing when our happiness becomes divorced from marveling. Now, this is a very important truth for the Christian life, because marveling at Christ is central to who God has made us to be. And that's something we're going to see this morning in our text. The sufficient Word of God tells us many things. And one of those things that's very important is the importance of marveling at Christ. So I want us to set our hearts on that this morning as we look at this text in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26, so that we might have a fresh appreciation for how and why we should be a marveling people. In the midst of all of our laughter and all of our joy and happiness, to see it all linked to the awe that we have of who our God is and what He has done for us. If you remember, we are picking up now just after Peter and John performed a miracle by God's power, which was accompanying their preaching of the gospel. It was actually the second miracle. The first was this incredible sign that God gave on the day of Pentecost, in which tongues of fire distributed themselves on the apostles, and they began to speak in other languages because there were so many people gathered around from all around, and the gospel was going out in incredible ways. Well, we come here to another incredible miracle that God does through Peter and John. You'll remember there was a man who had been disabled, or as the Bible says, lame, from his mother's womb. He had been this way for over 40 years, and he was in such a condition that those around that he depended on had to carry him from place to place, and they would set him down at the gate, and he would beg for alms, beg for money every day. Peter and John come upon him, and they gain his attention, and they do something far greater for him than just giving him money. They heal him. They say, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." They took him by the hand and he got up, and instantly he was completely, totally healed. He was jumping around, leaping, praising God, telling everybody. And again, that wonderful, glorious miracle was given to accompany the preaching of the gospel. Another sermon And here we have, in essence, the second sermon by Peter. We pick up in verse 11 where Luke tells us that this man who was healed was clinging to Peter and John. And as he's clinging to them, and other people are realizing who this man is, that they have seen him day after day, always begging, never walking, but he's leaping and running around, and he's singing God's praises. They gather around them in what is called the Portico of Solomon. It was this long colonnade in which people are flooding in because they are, as Luke says, full of amazement. They are bewildered at what has happened. This is not an everyday occurrence. This is an incredible, incredible miracle that has been done. So full of amazement, they're gathering around. They're all clamoring to know what exactly has happened. How has this come about? And then Peter gives this unexpected reply. Now, if you know anything about Peter from the Gospels, you know that he, among all of Jesus' disciples, was one who seemed to always be saying the wrong thing. He was always saying something unexpected and putting his foot in his mouth. But here now, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter is a new man. He has lost the fear and the timidity that he once knew, and suddenly as he speaks and preaches, he preaches with boldness and truth and intelligence. And here again, he's continuing to say the unexpected thing, but now it is to the benefit of those who hear him. What does he say to all of these people who are gathering around? The first thing that he says to them is, "Stop marveling at this miracle." Isn't that so unexpected? That just, when I read that, it catches me off guard because that's not what I would be saying. I would be saying, keep it up. Keep being amazed. Look at this. Can you believe that this happened? But Peter knows there's something more important going on in the midst of this miracle, and the miracle is not being given as the grounds of their amazement. And so he says to them, stop marveling at this miracle. He stops them dead in their tracks. Listen, Luke records, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this?" He's downplaying it. Why are you so amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? Now, what we're learning here from Peter is what he quickly realized is that their awe, their marveling, was misdirected. Notice what he says as he describes what is going on. He describes the people as gazing at them. The people are clearly looking to Peter and John with amazement, as though they themselves are something other than ordinary men. That they have some kind of supernatural power that belongs to them, as though maybe they are a kind of superhuman person. Why do you gaze at us as if by our power or our piety we have made him walk? They're always misdirected to Peter and John, not toward Christ. This miracle was done in the seeing of all of these people, in all of their knowledge, for one ultimate purpose, so that they would marvel at Christ. But they were missing it. They were missing what was really going on. They were rejoicing for the wrong reason. Now, what's interesting is this is something that seems so common to all of us. It's something that was common to the disciples of Jesus, because Jesus said almost the exact same thing to his disciples in Luke chapter 10. He had sent them out, and they were performing certain miracles to, again, give credence to the message of Christ, that his kingdom was coming. He was doing something that no one had ever done before. He was setting himself apart from all other men in history. And it says in Luke 10, verse 17, that the 70 returned with joy. And this is what they were saying: "Lord, Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Because they were going around and they were healing diseases and driving out demons and they were delivering people from this oppressive powers. Again, all for the purpose ultimately of bringing glory to Christ and pointing everyone's eyes to Him. But even the disciples, even their awe of what they were doing was misdirected. And Jesus says back to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Here comes that similar reproof in verse 20. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Jesus does the same as what Peter does, and that is he gives people a better reason to rejoice, even in the midst of amazing miracles. Now, this really highlights for us as ordinary, daily, day-to-day Christians an important point or experience in the Christian life, something the Bible talks about over and over again, that if we want to walk with Christ faithfully and wisely, we must grasp this, and this is it. There are two realities to our life. There's the seen reality, and there's the unseen reality. The seen reality, of course, is everything that we can see happening. It's what we observe going on around us. It is the miracle. It's the healing of His body. It's everything that had happened in time and space. But the Bible continues to draw our attention not to the seen reality, but to what is unseen. And this is what sets Christians apart. One of the things that sets Christians apart from all other people is that we have, because of God's work in our hearts to open our eyes, we have the ability to see the unseen. We have been given wisdom in God's Word, and the ability to understand what is going on behind the scenes. We don't have full knowledge of that, right? We don't know completely the mind of God or everything that He is doing. He's still a secret-keeping God. We are still His creatures. But He has allowed us to see behind the curtain of the here and now to see what else is going on. This is something that we desperately need to grow in as Christians because it is so important to every moment of the Christian life. If we fail to grasp this, we will struggle greatly in our desire to walk with Christ. Because as creatures who are also fallen, we are easily captivated by what we see, and we overlook the greater unseen reality. We do that in one of two ways. Sometimes when things are going really well, we fail to recognize what's actually going on behind the scenes in the unseen. We have our eyes so focused on these wonderful gifts that we have been given or the experiences that we're having that we just fail to see what God is up to. When a good promotion comes through, when you meet the man or woman of your dreams, when the chemo begins to work, when a child finally gets it, when someone comes to faith in Christ, we are prone to become fixated on what's happening right here in the here and now. Sometimes we even begin to attribute this thing that's happened to our own ability. Is that not what these people were doing? They saw the miracle, but they failed to see where God was working in the unseen. They attributed all to Peter and John. You and I do that every day. Another way that we do that is not when things go well, but when things go poorly. Even then, maybe especially then, we fail to see the way that God is working in the unseen. When the promotion goes to someone else, when you're abandoned by the partner of your dreams, when your cancer spreads when your children sin, when someone walks away from the faith. We become so caught up in this moment, in this thing, in this event, in the scene, we fail to take account of what's going on in the unseen, where God is working. Paul told us about this as well as he spoke or wrote to the Corinthian believers. He told them that we do not live by what is seen, but by what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary. It's just here now. But what is unseen is eternal. It's the greater reality. So if you and I as believers in our church, if we want to continue walking with Christ, day in and day out, we must have this on our minds. We must be careful to keep our eyes on the unseen. And we do that according to God's word. But it is a fight. This is not our natural bend. This is the way that sin has corrupted our hearts, that we don't look first to Christ in the unseen. We fixate here and now. So what that means first is this. We must force our hearts to dwell upon God's good character, assured of His sovereign and wise and good work in the unseen of daily life. That will be a fight for us. But it's a fight that God is in with us. He is working by His Spirit to help us to do this, just as we see Him working in the lives of these people at this time in this text, through Peter's kind and loving rebuke. It leads them to a greater reality, a greater joy to see the unseen. So Peter's urging then was to start marveling at Christ in the unseen. One thing that I want you to notice as we continue on in this text is how unashamed Peter is about the Christ-centeredness of everything in life. He is not ashamed for one moment to take everyone's eyes off of this incredible, life-changing event and to put it on Christ Himself. So he says next, instead of marveling at this miracle, start marveling at Christ. And that's a great challenge for you and me as people who go through this very thing every day. Keep marveling at Christ. Let's see what he says to them so that we can better understand how we could do this as well. What Peter does next is he draws their attention back to the history of Israel to show that the one true God sent Christ on a mission of glory and that everything he's doing in the world is intended to fulfill that ultimate purpose, his own glory. That everyone, as they see his work, as they hear His word, they would be drawn to Him. And their eyes would not be stuck on the here and now in this life and time and space, but their eyes would be on Him according to His word by the work of His Spirit. In verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." Remember, he's speaking to the men of Israel. He's speaking to Jews. And he tells them, "He has glorified His servant Jesus." You see how he goes right in and begins bringing Christ to their eyes. And he reminds them that Jesus Christ is the one who from eternity past down through the ages of church history in the Old Testament, that all of the prophets were continually singing His praises, directing attention to Him, and that He is the servant of God who came glorified by the Father. Now, this is key language that he's using because you notice that he refers to Jesus as His servant, the servant of Yahweh. This is the way that God in the Old Testament referred to the Messiah who was coming, the person that we know to be Jesus of Nazareth. Second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man. He was called the servant of God, or as God would say, my servant. In Isaiah 52, we find these words, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now hold on. Stop right there. Jesus of Nazareth does not appear to be very high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He appears to be someone who was low man on the totem pole, the one that everyone rejected and despised, the one who was put to death in a horrible death by crucifixion. How is it that he is high and lifted up and greatly exalted? As Peter is talking to these Jews about who he was, and he's getting ready to bring some more difficult things to their ears about what they did to Christ, how then was it that he was high and lifted up and greatly exalted? Listen to what he continues to say about Jesus. He says, he is the one whom you delivered and disowned. Those are strong words. Delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. When Pilate was ready to release him, you disowned him. You delivered him to death. But you disowned, he says in verse 15, the holy and righteous one. Listen to the way he's talking about Christ. Who would see Christ like this except people who could see the unseen? Who would be able to agree with this? As they look at Jesus in his earthly ministry, they would not look at him and say, he is the one who is high and exalted. He was, in a way, incognito. And the only people who would see him like this are people who were given eyes to see. To see him first as the glorious servant of Yahweh. Second, as the holy and righteous one. But instead of seeing him, Peter says, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So they exchanged the holy and righteous servant of God who is glorified forevermore for a murderer. Verse 15. But instead, you put to death the Prince of Life. What irony. What amazing words to choose. To put to death the Prince of Life. The one whom God had raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. He was then evidenced by his resurrection. Peter is pointing out here that this miracle was not to draw attention to them as the healers, but to draw attention to who Christ really is. That's why they give him complete and utter credit for what has happened to this beggar who has been lame for over 40 years. From the very beginning of his life. Because they know the real purpose of this. And now listen in verse 16 as they give him credit. How do they do it? He says, and on the basis of faith in his name, I want to make sure that you're getting this. Keep stacking up all of the examples of unseen reality language. He's continuing to talk about what is happening in the unseen on the basis of faith in his name. Not on the basis of works for him, not on the basis of commands kept, but on the basis of faith in his name. Now, you remember other times that we've looked at passages that refer to the name of God or the name of Christ. We're reminded over and over again that that is a way of encapsulating his character and power, who he is. It's not simply to say that the name Jesus is magical. If you will say that name, magical things can happen. By no means. But rather, that by faith in who he is, faith as a living Savior, as a person, not as an idea. Jesus is not an idea. He is God. And by faith in his name, they had seen this man healed. He says, in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. This is an incredibly bold thing to be saying to these people. For one, they've all gathered around so excited about the miracle. They're all in. They want to see what's going on. They want to hear it. They want to celebrate. and suddenly cuts them off. And he says, let me tell you who's responsible for this. Jesus of Nazareth, the Prince of Life, whom you condemned. Wow. That's some serious boldness right there. That is some serious Christ-centered courage. He has strengthened this man whom you see and know. He says the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. I want you to make sure that you capture it. What is the basis of this event that has happened? Faith in Christ, in his eternal power, and his divine nature and character. It is his name that is to be blessed forevermore. Our Jewish friends at this time and even today, our neighbors here will use the greeting or the saying, Baruch Hashem. It means blessed be the name. We know the name. The name is Jesus. Blessed be the name because his name is full of power. Through both the faith in his name of Peter and John and through the faith of this beggar, how do we know it's the faith of the beggar as well? How do we know he has faith? Look at the way he responds. He is worshiping. He is praising God. He is clinging to God's people. But we must remember that it comes through faith. Something that is happening in the unseen. And it comes through his faith, which is an incredible gift of grace. He said all of this has happened by the faith which comes through him. What an interesting way to talk about faith in Christ. It's not something that we muster up. It's not something that we bring to him on our own. It's something that we gain through him. He gives it to us. And by faith in him, he changes us. He grants it to us. And that is why he is the center of all glory and power. So again, for our daily lives, we must grow in our ability to recognize the unseen and to camp out there, to live there, so that at every moment we are looking to God's Word, we're looking to His promises and His work in our lives to see where He is at work, what He is doing, and not to be distracted by what we see happening. Yes, we should be amazed by it. Yes, we should be excited by it. But we should be looking to Christ all along the way. One of the great wonders of the world, there are seven of them, is the Great Pyramid in Giza. You can see a picture of it, I think, on the screen. Look at its size. It is 147 meters high. That's 482 feet. It was constructed by hand 4,500 years ago before there were wheels and steel. It's made up of 2 million giant stones, each of which weigh between 1.5 to 3 tons each. And those who were working on these pyramids had to lay a stone every 3 minutes of the workday in order to make these incredible, incredible structures. Not to mention that the quarry from which these stones came was 620 miles away. We have no idea how they did it. There are no plans left. There are no notes left of what they did. If they rolled it on something, we don't think that they did. Did they slide all of the stones there? How did they get them all the way to the top? How did they finish it? We have no idea, but it is one of those wonders of the world that when you see it, you can't help but marvel. But what is really marvelous? It's what I just shared with you, how they did it. When you look at this pyramid, you're not just marveling because of its shape or because of its color. In fact, it looked far more marvelous in the past. But you're marveling because you don't know how it was done. This is the same truth that Peter is getting at with these people who have witnessed this miracle. He wants them to understand, but he wants them to marvel at how it had happened. And that's why he reveals it to them. He tells them that Christ is the one who did it. So again, we as Christians are not people who marvel at what is seen, but we marvel at Christ and his self-glorifying ways in the world. So we have one last question that we need to answer. How do you know when you're marveling at Christ and not at the miracle? How do you know when you're being changed by faith in the unseen, not by confidence in what is right in front of you? This is how you know. You heed him. You heed him in everything. Listen to what happens next in verse 17. He says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance." They didn't quite know what they were doing. They didn't know that it was the Prince of Life, the Lord of Glory, the exalted servant of Yahweh that they were putting to death. But nevertheless, it was sin. They needed to be forgiven and repent. And the rulers did not know also, he says, also in verse 17. But just like every good sermon, he then gives them the application. What should they do when they come to realize that Christ is the one who had done this incredible work? He goes on in verse 18. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled this. Therefore, repent and return." This is how you know that you are marveling at Christ and not just at his miracles. Because you see your need for him. And you respond in the way that the Bible continually tells people like you and me to respond. You repent and you return. You come to him. Repentance is simply a change of mind or heart away from the direction that we were going, to agree with God that we need to change. We need you. We need your grace and mercy. And then to come back to him over and over and over again. We see here that sinning as they did by putting him to death, even though they were ignorant of what they were doing, is still sin. So here again we give thanks for God's grace. Even when you and I realize that we have sinned against God, we didn't know we were going the wrong way, there is grace that we might repent and return. And God's grace gives us incredible gifts when we repent and return. This could be the very message that God wants you to hear today. If you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not someone who marvels at Christ, though you see his world and you see his works, you see the amazing things that he's done, you've not turned your eyes to him, we encourage you today, let this be the day of salvation for you, that you would repent and that you would come to Christ and place your trust in him. There are incredible blessings that await just on the other side of your commitment to Christ. Notice what we read about in this passage. He says, "Therefore, repent and return." Why? One promise of grace is so that your sins may be wiped away. This is the kind of language that was used at the time when it came to wiping away a papyrus. Documents would be written on a certain kind of paper that was made, but at that time, the ink did not have acid like ours does, and so it didn't soak in and cling to the paper. It could be wiped away. And here he gives this wonderful promise. If you repent and you return to Christ, if you come to him as the object of all of your awe and marveling, your sins, the very thing that keeps you separated from him, the very thing that welcomes the wrath of God upon you on the day of judgment, your sins will be wiped away. But not only that, he also promises that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I believe that those are times of refreshing that begin now. When someone comes into his kingdom, there is refreshing and rest for our souls. We are removed from that burden of the law by which we had to keep impressing God. We had to keep on keeping up with all of the commands that he had given to us. And that burden is crushing us. But when we come to Christ because he's done all, there is rest. One day, as this text tells us, there will be ultimate rest in the presence of the Lord. But also, here's the third promise of grace for those who repent and come to Christ. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Well, you say, why would he send Jesus? Hasn't he already sent him? Isn't that the point of everything that they've been doing? It has been the point of everything that they've been doing, but there is another sending that's coming. The Bible is clear that Jesus himself, the Prince of Life, the one who gave his life and rose from the dead for sinners like you and me, he is going to come again. And he's coming to rule and to reign. He is coming to take all of those people who belong to him by grace, all of those who see him for who he really is, and they have faith in him, even in the unseen, even when things go wrong or when things go well, they see him. He is coming for them. He's coming for us. He's also coming to put his enemies under his feet as a footstool. He's coming once and for all in a final day of judgment. He is coming again. And that is why this command that Peter gives them is so important. You must repent. You must return. You must not stand here looking at this man. You must turn your eyes on Christ. And that's our challenge to all of us here today. Make sure that you are in Christ. And if you are not, put your eyes on him. Come by faith to him. Believe in him so that these promises may be yours. And then he goes on and he gives us again, here it is. Here's the evidence that you are in Christ. The evidence is that you heed him. He goes on in verse 21 and he says, this Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time, he is coming again. And then he begins to talk about Moses and what Moses said. He said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet. This is Jesus, like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. What does that mean, to give heed? It means, first, to understand. You must understand what he said to you. And we understand that according to God's word by believing what he has said to us. We know that his word is perfect and sufficient. But then, we don't just understand it. We don't just know it. We obey it. This is the great command Peter gives. And he continues to give this over and over again throughout the book of Acts. In fact, all of Scripture. He quotes Moses and then continues on in verse 24. It says, likewise, so that they will understand what the prophets were talking about in all of the books of the Hebrew Bible, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. This is the Christ you have been looking for. It is you, he's talking to the Jews, who are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God has made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, that's Christ. Do you hear it over and over again? What is the bell that he keeps on ringing for people? It's the bell of Christ. He keeps exalting Christ at every turn, with every breath. He wants everyone to know that it is all about Jesus Christ. There is no other. There is only him. He is the one who is full of grace and mercy. He is the one who owns all wisdom and truth. He is the one who is returning and by his Spirit is doing these incredible things at this time. Therefore, you must come to him. Well, what does that mean for you and me as believers today? What should we be doing in order to heed everything that he says? I want to close with one other brief passage by way of application. If you're taking notes, you should write this down as a plan for the coming week and months in your Christian walk. It's Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. The Apostle Paul tells us what we should do in following Christ. There are two things that you'll see in this passage. I'll show you both of them. Here's the first. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Catch that. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What is he ultimately talking about? He is ultimately talking about peace with God. Every single person, all of us, are born at war with God, not at peace with God. But Jesus has come and he has made peace through the cross by his resurrection so that by faith in him we can be at peace with God. And that's why Paul holds this out and he says, if you're following Christ, you must let the peace of Christ rule your heart. And that in your heart, you are continually reminding yourself and reminding others of the peace that we have with God because of Jesus. This is so important because you and I are still sinners. We still break his commands. We still marvel at the miracle and not at Christ. We still try to come to him, to impress him with our works and not by faith alone. So we need constant reminder of the peace of Christ that comes to us through the gospel. So that's the first response I hope that you will take today and in the weeks that follow, that you will make a diligent effort to focus your heart on the peace of Christ. Rehearse it over and over again. Look for it in the scriptures. And then number two, verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The word of Christ, his word in the scriptures, as God, the one who has given us truth and whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, let his word richly dwell in you. That word dwell means to live. It means to take up residence. That his words, his truth, his comforting promises, that they would be paramount inside of you, dwelling in you, living in you. And as a central part of that, what is this word that he has spoken to us? When Christ comes to us and he speaks a word, what is the word? The word is gospel. He comes to us and he tells us of everything that he has done for us by his life and his death and his resurrection. He makes these incredible gospel promises to us that he will never leave us or forsake us. Those words must dwell richly within you. That too is a fight. But here is the wonderful result. As we give our lives to these two ongoing disciplines of the Christian life. Verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's what will be happening in your life as you live this way. Your words will come into tune with his. And your deeds will be deeds that draw attention to him in the unseen. And as a result of that, God will use that glory that we give him to bring many other people into his family, into his kingdom. And he will continue to sustain us. I hope that you will take these instructions that we have in God's Word seriously this week. They are so important. This is the way to walk with Christ. This is the way to be people who laugh and have joy. But they do so because they know Christ and they marvel at him. Let's be people who put our energies into marveling at him. Find reasons. There are a myriad of them. But it will be a fight for us. It is something we need God to help us with, and that's why we want to ask him over and over again, please help us. I want to pray for us now as we prepare our hearts to sing again, and I'm going to pray that very thing for us. I'm going to pray that God would help us to marvel at him and to see the unseen, not to be entangled by the affairs of day-to-day life, but to see God as he is working in incredible ways in our lives. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing. Father, we ask you that you would open our eyes again and again, wider and wider, to see the unseen. You have clearly told us in your word of these two realities, and you have warned us over and over again that we are prone to be caught in the seen world of everything that is happening around us or to us. And we pray you would help us to, yes, take account of those things, but that our ultimate focus would be on you and your glory, your promise to work even when we don't see it, because we trust in your name. We know who you are. We know what you're about. We know your promises and your great love for us displayed in Christ. We pray as a church that as we continue to do this, you would be glorified and that we would be happy and satisfied in you, and that we would march on in this fallen world looking forward to the day that Christ comes again. Make us long for that day. Make us want that day to come. And help us to keep our eyes on Christ, who is our hope. We all pray this together in his good name. Amen.